You all can turn with me in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2, where I'll read our text for this morning, Malachi 2, 10 to 16. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of Yahweh, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may Yahweh cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers or who presents an offering to Yahweh of hosts. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of Yahweh with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because Yahweh has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says Yahweh, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says Yahweh of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Treachery, betrayal, duplicity, double-crossing, treason. Each of those words conjures in our souls a kind of aversion, a kind of antipathy, a kind of disgust that makes us uncomfortable, makes us unsettled, even angry. We look upon traitors with a special kind of revulsion. Benedict Arnold betrays the United States to the British, and his name becomes a byword for the rest of history, a nickname for betrayal. Demas, a once fellow worker with the Apostle Paul, sends his greetings to the people of God in the close of Colossians and Philemon, and by the end of 2 Timothy, has loved this present world and deserted Paul on the mission field. And no one can forget the arch-traitor, the son of perdition, Judas, who betrayed the Lord Jesus with a kiss, who sold the Lord of glory into the hands of his enemies for a few pieces of silver. Our souls recoil from the thought of such men. And that's because betrayal is marked by a special kind, an aggravated kind of evil. It's one thing to sin against someone openly by some sort of outright act of unrighteousness. But it's another thing to cover that act of enmity under the cloak of friendship. Betrayal is so repugnant to the virtuous mind precisely because it is a breaking of trust. It is evil masquerading in the name of goodness. Again, hostility and enmity in the name of friendship. It's laced with the most vicious kind of deception, the kind that lulls an unsuspecting person into letting their guard down and then striking them when they're at their most vulnerable. It's why the pain of being betrayed cuts so deep. When Joseph realized he had been sold into slavery, not by marauders and kidnappers, but by his own brothers, it must have broken his heart. It's one thing to be treated this way by enemies, but my own family? When David realized he was being betrayed by Ahithophel, his trusted counselor, and Absalom, his own son, He gives voice to the pain of betrayal in Psalm 55:12-14. He says, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion and my familiar friend, we who had sweet fellowship together and walked in the house of God in the throng." We hear a similar sentiment from David in Psalm 41:9, though this time speaking not only for himself, but also in a prophetic sense, articulating the thoughts of the Lord Jesus as he experiences Judas's betrayal of him. David says, "Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, he has lifted up his heel against me." And we know what David's saying, because though certainly not to the same degree as Judas and Jesus, and maybe not even to the same as David, Absalom, and Ahithophel, nevertheless, we have felt the pain of betrayal in our own lives. Maybe it was a professional betrayal, where there was some sort of breach of contract, or someone took advantage of your good faith in a business transaction. Or maybe it was a feigned friendship where you discovered that someone who represented himself to you as a loyal friend was really maligning and undermining you to others behind your back. Maybe you've experienced what is amongst the worst of person-to-person betrayals, the breaking of the marriage covenant by a spouse's adultery. To one degree or another, we all know this pain. And we all understand what David says in those passages. I could handle this kind of offense from my enemies. I could sustain this kind of mistreatment from the world. But from you, my dear friend, in whom I trusted, we who have had what I thought was such sweet fellowship together, that my soul cannot bear. God had bound himself to Israel by covenant. "I have loved you," he says at the very outset of this book. "I have set my covenant love upon you to do you good by my own promise." And Israel had entered into covenant with God. Exodus 24:7. Moses reads the book of the covenant and the people respond, "All that Yahweh has spoken, we will do." And Moses sprinkles them with the blood of the covenant. And Yahweh is faithful to his covenant. He is characterized by perfect covenant faithfulness. That untranslatable Hebrew term, chesed, which is predicated of God perhaps more than any other designation, is that loving kindness, that steadfast, loyal love, that covenant faithfulness to his people. Deuteronomy 7:9, "Know therefore that Yahweh your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his hesed to the thousandth generation with those who love him and keeps his commandments." 1 Kings 8:23, "O Yahweh, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing hesed to your servants who walk before you with all their heart." It's unmistakable. It's axiomatic. Yahweh keeps covenant. Yahweh is faithful. But Israel was faithless. Israel was treacherous. Israel broke the covenant that they had made with God at Sinai. They had betrayed the covenant that they had sworn to uphold by their faithful obedience to Yahweh's commandments. And not just Israel historically, but this community of Judah of Malachi's day, who had been rescued out of exile and restored to their land, even they had been found traitors to Yahweh's covenant. We've spoken about it already in our first three sermons on Malachi, how the people 80 years downstream from God's promises of messianic renovation had seen no such glorious revolution. And they'd become doubtful of the trustworthiness of God's character. And they, in their faithfulness, had become disillusioned and apathetic. They believed God let them down. And so in chapter 1, verses 6 to 14, we saw how the priests allowed their hearts to drop out of their worship practices. They went through the motions of temple service, but familiarity had bred contempt, and the temple worship became little more than empty formalism. We also saw in chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, how far those priests had fallen from the standard of God's covenant with Levi, how they were to be worshipers and teachers and disciples and shepherds, but how they had fallen woefully short in each of those duties, and how God had promised to judge them severely, cursing them, cutting off their family line, and even humiliating them by spreading the dung of their corrupt sacrifices all over their faces. Well, it's no surprise that as the religious leaders lapsed into disobedience, the people they were leading followed suit. As go the priests of Israel, so goes the nation of Israel. While God has been a God of covenant faithfulness, Israel has been a nation of covenant treachery, of betrayal. And in fact, as we come to our text this morning, we find this theme of treachery and betrayal littered throughout our passage. You heard it when I read it, but look again, middle of verse 10 of chapter 2. Why do we deal treacherously, each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Verse 11, Judah has dealt treacherously. Verse 14, the wife of your youth against whom you have dealt treacherously. Verse 15, let no one deal treacherously. And verse 16, take heed that you do not deal treacherously. What has happened? The God who is faithful to his covenant has summoned into court this nation of traitorous covenant breakers. And he has three charges against them, three evidences of their treachery, of their betrayal, of their covenant unfaithfulness. But before I get to those, let's observe this is not just a history lesson. This is not just a diatribe on Israel's betrayal. Reality is, you and I are no less covenant bound to Yahweh than Israel was. And as we've said in past weeks, if anything, we are more covenant bound to Yahweh because we live in the age of new covenant fulfillment. United to the very Messiah whose coming Israel longed for. And yet, like Israel, those of us in the visible church are often guilty of the very same charges of treachery. We have betrayed our confession of covenant faithfulness and have become unfaithful. We do not consistently offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God, our spiritual service of worship. We do not keep seeking the things above where Christ is, but we set our minds on things below and we succumb to worldliness. We do not consistently walk in the newness of life that has been purchased for us by our resurrected Savior King. We dally with the sins for which Christ died. God has been a God of covenant faithfulness to us, but we have too often been a people of covenant treachery, of betrayal. And so my prayer for this morning is that Yahweh's rebuke of his ancient people would be an instrument of sanctification for his people today in this place, that we would repent of our own treachery and renew our commitment to live faithfully before God in response to his unfailing, covenant-keeping grace. And the first charge of treachery is, number one, the charge of defilement. Defilement. And we find this in verses 10 to 12. Malachi asks, do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers. Judah has dealt treacherously. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of Yahweh, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. So Yahweh rebukes his people for the defilement that is brought upon them by intermarrying with the pagan nations. This was a significant problem in the post-exilic community. Ezra mentions it in Ezra 9:2. He says, "They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness." Nehemiah mentions it also in chapter 13, verses 23 to 27. "In those days I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people." And then listen to Nehemiah's reaction to this. "So I contended with them, and cursed them, and struck some of them, and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, 'You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves.'" How's that for pastoral care? What made Nehemiah react so strongly? Why does Malachi call this dealing treacherously and profaning the covenant of our fathers? Well, let me say it clearly. It was not because the Bible prohibits interracial, or perhaps better said, interethnic marriage. You'll remember that Numbers 12 tells us that Moses married a Cushite woman. Boaz marries Ruth, the Moabitess. Matthew 1 includes Rahab, the Canaanite from Jericho, in Jesus' genealogy. And Malachi himself, just a few verses later in chapter 3, verse 5, rebukes Israel for failing to show compassion to the alien or the foreigner. So Scripture is not saying that intermarriage is defilement because it's somehow immoral for people of different ethnicities to marry one another. Not at all. No, what makes intermarriage a defilement for Israel is that it was interfaith marriage. And that's why Malachi phrases this as he does. Judah has married the daughter of a foreign god. At the outset of the Mosaic covenant, Moses explained this to Israel. Deuteronomy 7:3, "You shall not intermarry with them," verse 4, "for," here's the reason why you can't intermarry with them, "they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of Yahweh will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you." So the prohibition of intermarriage with the nations was for the specific motive of not engaging in syncretism, not being wooed away to serve the gods of the nation of the other spouse belonged to. It would strike at the pure worship of Yahweh. And it's not hard to see how that would work itself out. Maybe some of the men in the post-exilic community were looking to establish ties with other peoples within the Persian Empire, maybe aiming to broker business deals or land agreements as a result of marriage ties. But then what happens? You live with a woman, and not only do you grow to care for her to the point that the things most important to her become endeared to you as well, but then the worship of false gods isn't nearly as demanding and contrary to the flesh as the worship of the true God. Oh, I can be a faithful worshiper of Baal, of Tammuz, of whoever else, and I don't have to mortify the flesh. So as time passes and the promises of messianic renovation still don't materialize, how easy it would be to become lax in devotion to Yahweh. Back in Nehemiah 13, Nehemiah reminds the people that this very thing was Solomon's downfall. Nehemiah 13:26, "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things?" Well, yes, he did. 1 Kings 11:1, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which Yahweh had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. And so this is why this is such a treacherous betrayal of covenant loyalty. Yahweh is the one Father of Israel, verse 10. Yahweh is the one God who created this nation by calling out Abram, a moon worshiper from Ur of the Chaldeans, and entering into covenant with him. Malachi is saying, intermarrying with the pagans is a profaning of that very covenant. By yoking themselves so intimately with those who are not the people of God, they're striking at the truths of the oneness of the Father who adopted them, the oneness of the God who had created their nation. So one commentator puts it this way, the oneness of God determines the oneness of Israel. God is Israel's father and creator, and thus they have one origin and therefore are intimately related to one another. And therefore, it's inconceivable that the members of this people should break the faith among themselves by marrying those who are not God's people. And then he asks, speaking as if he were them, why do we not honor the exceptional spiritual unity which binds us together as members of God's covenant people? It's an abomination, verse 11 says. This is the term used in the law of the especially wicked and idolatrous practices of the pagan nations. And yet Malachi says this abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, right? These are the people of God who are defiling themselves in such abominable pagan ways. This is Jerusalem. This is the place where God said in 1 Kings 8:29, my name shall be there. This is the city that Daniel 9, 18 and 19 says is called by Yahweh's name. And because God dwells in and among his people, Malachi calls Israel the sanctuary of Yahweh, verse 11. Israel is God's dwelling place. The people themselves are the temple of God, but they're profaning that temple, Malachi says, the sanctuary which Yahweh loves. It is unthinkable. And it ought to be just as unthinkable for us as the new covenant people of God. The people of God no longer have any ethnic or national boundaries. But the New Testament does call us a chosen race, 1 Peter 2:9. We are the new humanity, recreated in Christ Jesus, the second Adam, the head of a new spiritual race. We are second Adamites. And in that sense, we are only to join ourselves in the covenant of marriage to those within the family of God. The Apostle Paul gives that very instruction in 1 Corinthians 7:39. A Christian is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. Only to those who are united to one another spiritually because of their spiritual union to Christ can come together in the covenantal union of marriage. To do otherwise would be to defile the temple of God with idols. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. So how can it be that those who are the covenant people of God, the people who have witnessed the fulfillment of everything post-exilic Judah was hoping for, we upon whom the ends of the ages have come, we who are the temple of God, how can it be that we could ever find any pleasure in romantic companionship with an enemy of the very gospel by which we have been saved? Believer, how can your soul delight in someone who stands opposed and rebellious to the very Savior whom you claim is the fountain of all your delights? How can you be attracted to someone who hates the one you claim is the most attractive person in the world to you? Whatever is lovely in a person is only lovely because of what it reflects of the loveliness of Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God and the exact representation of his nature. And so I say to those seeking a spouse, it simply cannot be that those who are fundamentally opposed to the honor and glory and worship of Christ, our great bridegroom, those who are opposed to him find a place of dearness and closeness and intimacy in our hearts. To be romantically pursuing someone who is not a believer in Jesus is unthinkable for a Christian. It's none other than spiritual adultery, a profaning of the covenant of salvation, a defilement of the temple of God with idols. Now, I hasten to add that that doesn't mean that those of you who are already married to unbelievers should separate from them. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 7 as well, verses 12 and 13. If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. So if the unbeliever consents to live with you, the marriage covenant is not to be broken simply because there is an unequal yoke. You honor the gospel by honoring the covenant of marriage that you made before God and witnesses. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. But to those of you who are not yet married, I call you to heed this exhortation from the prophet of God, not to deal treacherously by pursuing marriage to an unbeliever. Verse 12 says, as for the man who does this, may Yahweh cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers or who presents an offering to Yahweh of hosts. And everyone who awakes and answers or presents an offering, just a way of saying everybody. Malachi says, every Israelite who refuses to heed this warning deserves to be cut off from the people of God. And though we in the New Covenant era aren't a physical nation from which people may be driven out, nevertheless, in an analogous way, those professing Christians who pursue romantic relationships with unbelievers are not acting like Christians at all. And therefore, if there is no repentance, they are to be cut off from the visible expression of the people of God by means of the church discipline process. 1 Corinthians 5 says, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. And that brings us then to a second charge that Yahweh has leveled against Israel. Not only were they acting treacherously by defiling themselves via intermarriage, they were also divorcing their present wives in order to enter into those relationships. So number one, defilement, and number two, divorce. Malachi says in verse 13, God refuses to accept their offerings. We'll come back to that verse in a moment. But then they arrogantly ask, for what reason? Why doesn't Yahweh receive our worship? Answer, because Yahweh has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And then in verse 16, he defines that betrayal explicitly. For I hate divorce, says Yahweh, the Lord of Israel. So Israel wasn't only betraying the covenant that God had made with them via Abraham. They weren't only betraying the covenant law that God had given to Moses. They were also betraying the covenant of their marriages, to which Yahweh himself acts as witness. See, marriage is much more than a civil or contractual agreement. It's much more than a nice ceremony and a fun party designed to celebrate the glory of the bride and groom. Contrary to what Hollywood tells you, marriage is not just another relationship to be entered into and broken off from every couple of years based upon fluctuating emotions. Marriage is a covenant made in the presence of God and man, in which one man and one woman pledge their faithfulness one to another for life. Look at the end of verse 14. Your husband is your husband by covenant, and your wife is your wife by covenant. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, Solomon is counseling his son to pursue wisdom, which, he says, will deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words, that leaves the companion of her youth, and listen, forgets the covenant of her God. See, marriage is not even just a covenant between husband and wife. It is the covenant of our God. In every marriage, whether between believers or unbelievers, in every marriage, God stands as witness in the covenant ceremony, whereby he himself joins the two into one. And that's why Jesus says in Mark 10:9, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." God is not a casual observer at the wedding ceremony. In every marriage under heaven, the Lord God, the creator of marriage, testifies, "I stand as witness to this covenant. I confirm this union. I record it in the record books of heaven. By the power vested in me as the creator of marriage and as the covenant-keeping God of Scripture, I now pronounce you my image bearers, husband and wife, in a way that pictures my son's covenant with his own bride, the church." One commentator writes, "The job of the witness was actually that of an enforcer or guarantor. Thus, a covenant witness is not the same as a court witness, who simply gives testimony in a trial. A covenant witness was the third party who could and did make sure that the direct parties to the covenant kept its terms. And so when God sees his people dealing treacherously with their covenant wives, he steps in to testify against them." And why does he do that? Again, look at verse 16. Why does he do it? Because God hates divorce. Hates it. What a striking, jarring comment that is. This is the God of love. This is the God who is love. This is the God of unfailing patience. This is the long-suffering God whose spirit strives with his creatures, who opens his hand and satisfies the desires of every living thing. What could make this God hate? And the answer, of course, is that the God who is good must hate evil. The God who is righteous must hate unrighteousness. David says of God in Psalm 5:5, "You hate all those who do iniquity." In Psalm 11:5, "The one who loves violence, his soul hates." Well, in the same way, the God who is unfailingly faithful must hate treachery and betrayal. And therefore, he hates divorce, which is the treacherous breaking of the marriage covenant. Yes, it's true that God permits divorce in exceptional cases of adultery and abandonment. And if you have been the offended party in a divorce, whose spouse has committed adultery or who has abandoned the marriage, you need feel no pang of conscience. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:15, "The offended brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." However, that doesn't change the fact that God's disposition toward divorce is one of hatred and hostility. He hates the breaking of the marriage covenant because he loves the picture of his son's covenant-keeping grace with the church that marriage is designed to be. And that's where we must go. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. This final paragraph of Ephesians 5 teaches us that God has designed marriage to be more than just a plan for human flourishing, or as the bedrock of family and society, though it is those things. He's designed marriage to make much of his own glory. How? By magnifying the relationship of covenant-keeping grace that exists between Christ and his bride, the church. All throughout verses 22 to 33, Paul grounds every one of his instructions on marriage, the husband's loving headship, the wife's respectful submission. Everything is grounded in Christ's headship over the church and the church's submission to Christ. I mean, it's everywhere, right? As Christ, so the husband. As the church, so the wife. And then in verse 31, he quotes from the first wedding sermon in Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And the very next thing he says is, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. This whole time he's been talking about marriage, and this whole time he's been speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Which means marriage is a parable of the gospel. Marriage exists to illustrate the way that Christ keeps the covenant commitment that he made to his bride. And what is that commitment? Well, at bottom, it's I will never leave you nor forsake you. The good news is that Jesus has saved his people from sin, from God's wrath, from just punishment, from fruitlessness, from a wasted life. He's taken our sin out of the way so that we can enjoy fellowship with our Creator and Redeemer forever. And marriage is purposely designed to display the glory of that good news. Marriage exists to tell the truth about the gospel. And the gospel is, in part, that Christ never leaves his bride. The covenant of your salvation, believer, is sure. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So if that's so, what does divorce do? Divorce lies about the gospel. When a husband divorces his wife without biblical grounds, he is communicating that Christ might actually leave you and forsake you if at some point he finds your sin too intolerable. I just can't handle her anymore. I just can't take it. I give of myself, I lay my life down, and she betrays me again and again and again. I'm done. Will Christ ever say that to you, believer? If not, and he won't, divorce preaches that Christ might actually say that about his bride. Or when a wife divorces her husband without biblical grounds, she is communicating that the church might actually forsake Christ as their Savior, because the church finds him impossible to live with. You just don't know what I go through. You don't know what it's like to live with him at home. I just can't take it anymore. I have to get out. Will the church ever say that about Christ? No. Neither of those things is true. Christ will never leave his people, no matter how sinful we are, because he's paid for our sins himself by the sacrifice of his own body on the cross. And the true church will never abandon Christ, no matter how deceived we may be about his love and care for us because of the trials we're going through. No matter how that happens, our eyes have been opened to behold his glory. He has captivated our heart. And so we say, Lord, to whom else shall we go? You alone have words of eternal life. Christ will never leave the church. The church will never leave Christ. And so divorce lies about the gospel. And so God hates it. And he hates it in 5th century BC Israel, and he hates it in 21st century American evangelicalism. And so you need to heed this warning.
Some of you are tempted to deal treacherously with the wife of your youth. Some of you are more than tempted. Some of you are doing it. And the elders grieve over it. Some of you are tempted to deal treacherously with the one who is your husband by covenant. And you need to fight that temptation. You need to fight for fidelity in your own marriage because, one, you know God hates the covenant betrayal of divorce, and you love him and you want to please him in everything that you do. But even deeper than that, you need to fight for faithfulness in your marriage covenant, in the strength of the unfailing covenant-keeping grace that you have been shown by Christ every day of your life as a Christian. And you need to bend that covenant-keeping grace that you receive from him out toward your husband, toward your wife, and keep covenant. Because it would repulse you, wouldn't it, to lie about the precious gospel by which you have been saved. So it's not just divorce is bad, force it back. You hate your husband, you hate your wife, just stay together. And live in a house where you're roommates. No, it's more than just don't do what God hates. Don't do what God hates. But think of it. I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. I, as the church, as the bride of Christ, a member of the bride of Christ, have been loved in such an exquisite manner that my bridegroom has borne all my affliction, has borne all the weakness and indignity of my nature, has borne all the vileness of my sin, and has been forsaken by his Father and rose again the third day to triumph over the sin and death that was mine for eternity. And he keeps me. He retains me. He doesn't send me away. He doesn't divorce me, though I give him reason to every single day. If I've been loved like that, I can love like that. If you have been loved like that, you can love it. You can love like that. You can find strength to deal graciously with your husband, to deal graciously with your wife. Not first because you're just so in love, though that's really nice if you can enjoy one another, but first because you're keeping covenant in the way that God kept or keeps covenant with you in Christ. And if you can throw light upon the truth of that covenant-keeping grace, you're satisfied. That's how some of you might have been asking before, wait a second, you're telling me like that I can't love my unbelieving spouse? If I'm already married, I shouldn't divorce him, but I can't find delight in him? No, you can't. Because what is delightful about anybody is how in that which insofar as it reflects God. You say, well, how do I love him then? How do I love her with my will? Well, the answer is you find the delight that and the affection that fuels loving, willful benefit to your spouse. You find that delight and that affection in Christ himself, in your bridegroom who loves you that way. If I've been loved that way, I'm satisfied. My heart is at rest, and therefore I can be free to lay my life down to love that way, even when the person I'm loving doesn't have anything in them that commends them to me. Now, of course, common grace, there's always going to be something that commends folks to you. They can reflect the God who in whose image they're created in various ways. But the strength to love those who are unlovely comes from the love of the Christ who loves you, the unlovely. And it's not just, oh, he did it that way, so I guess I'll do it that way. You know, monkey see, monkey do. No, it's that love satisfies my soul. It frees me from needing to be made much of. It frees me from needing to have my rights insisted upon. And so, because my heart has been put to rest in this great love, I can love freely. Now, there's a third charge of treachery that Yahweh brings against Israel in this passage, and that is, number three, blasphemy. Defilement, divorce, and blasphemy. And we see this most clearly in the verse that we skipped. So turn back to Malachi chapter 2, and we'll read verse 13. God says, "This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of Yahweh with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand." So as a result of their betrayal of both the covenant between them and God and the covenant of marriage between one another, God had stopped receiving the sacrifices they brought for temple worship. And it seems the people became aware of this because God was not answering their prayers for a fruitful harvest. In chapter 3, verse 11, God says, "The devourer was destroying the fruits of the ground." There were economic consequences to their disobedience. Well, naturally then, the people prayed, "Lord, we need you to provide crops." But then they eventually realized he was not answering those prayers with favor. Sin had cut off communion with God. Sin had stopped God's ears with respect to the prayers of his people. Isaiah 59:2 says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Sin hinders prayers. Psalm 66:18, "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear." Well, in response to that broken fellowship, the text says the people wept. But this was not a godly sorrow over sin, for the offense that it was to God that led to their repentance, to a change of direction, to a forsaking of sin and returning to God in faithfulness. No, this was the worldly sorrow that grieves over the consequences of sin, that mourns over the fact, "I got caught, and it's costing me something." It was a similar phenomenon that God rebuked Israel for several centuries earlier in Hosea 7 and verse 14. There, Hosea 7, 14, it says, or God says, "And they do not cry to me from their heart when they wail on their beds. For the sake of grain and new wine, they assemble themselves. They turn away from me." See, they turn away from me. They don't turn toward me in repentance. They come to worship because they want my gifts, not because they want me. And even their displays of emotion, he says, it's not from their heart. They think their histrionics and their displays of fleshly emotion will manipulate me into giving them what they want. They worship me with their lips, and their hearts are far away from me. And when Malachi says they cover the altar of Yahweh with tears, with weeping and with groaning, I can't help but hear overtones of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18. You remember, in an attempt to rouse Baal to action, that these pagan prophets called out to their false god, the text says, from morning until noon. And when it didn't work, Elijah mocked them and said, "Maybe Baal's in the bathroom, or maybe he's asleep." And so, verse 28, 1 Kings 18, "They cried out with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice." Weeping and wailing and raving and even self-harm, all of this was the way the pagans worshipped their gods, hoping to move their god to compassion by their excessive displays of emotionalism and willpower sacrifice. We see that in a number of places. The idolaters in the temple in Ezekiel 8:14 are weeping for Tammuz, the god of the Phoenicians. Isaiah 15:2-3 speaks about how the people had gone to the high places in Moab to weep. It says, "Everyone is wailing, dissolved in tears." Malachi is telling Israel, "Your heartless worship is no better than paganism." Now listen, I am sympathetic to tears, right? Mourning over sin with tears out of the genuine grief that it brings to God is not the enemy. And one of the most memorable quotes from Charles Spurgeon I've ever read is when he said, "I do not myself understand much about a dry-eyed faith." Amen. Me neither. The other day I was reading Psalm 22 to my kids at breakfast and I absolutely lost it. The kids are looking at Jana like, "Is Dad okay?" Mike Riccardi is not the enemy of tear-filled worship when it comes from a heart broken by sin and bandaged by grace. But I am the enemy, and Malachi is the enemy of trying to manipulate God by ostentatious displays of grief and sadness, thinking, "Oh, he'll have to answer my prayers if I can whip myself up into enough of an emotional fervor." Malachi is saying that emotion, those tears, aren't for God. It's only for what God can give you. He wants your harvest to be plentiful. And that is blasphemy. In the truest sense of the term, that is literally taking God's name in vain. It's calling out to God under the pretense of worship, all while your heart is empty and your hands are unclean. God says, "I'm a witness between you and your wife by covenant, which covenant you are now breaking in order to join yourself to the daughter of a foreign god. You want to deal treacherously with the wife of your youth, with your first love, who's been by your side all these years, to whom your heart ought to be knit together by now, whom you ought to love more tenderly than anyone else, whom you've pledged to love and support for the rest of your days. You want to betray the vows of that covenant, and then you want to come into the temple and offer sacrifice to me, the one who keeps covenant, and you have the nerve to ask me why I don't accept those sacrifices?" You see, you get God wrong, friends, if you think you can divorce your life from Monday to Saturday from your life on Sunday. If you think your life outside of the church is somehow your private life, that it escapes the notice of God, and that he accepts you so long as you go through the motions of Sunday worship. It's not how this works. God is a witness against your covenant unfaithfulness. And unless you come to him in sincere repentance and godly sorrow over your sin, forsaking the way of wickedness and returning to him in faith, there will be a breakdown of communion. He will not receive your worship except as a provocation to judgment. And you get God wrong if you think that you can persist in patterns of sinning and then come to church, or maybe not even come to church, just come before him in prayer and just feel bad enough about your sin, do the emotional penance to the point that the tears flow and you cry out for forgiveness, all the while knowing in the back of your mind you're making provision to go back to those broken cisterns again. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. You can't fool God into forgiving you. You can't bribe God with closed eyes and raised hands and loud singing while you refuse to repent of and mortify sin. That would be nothing but blasphemy. That would be nothing but taking God's name in vain. And so may it be, saints, that we learn the lessons that post-exilic Israel was too proud to learn. Let us put all treachery far away from us. We may not betray the temple of the Holy Spirit of God and defile ourselves by intermarrying with the enemies of the gospel. We may not betray the gospel of our salvation by pursuing divorce from our marriage covenant, and in so doing, lie about the gospel. We may not betray the name of our God by blaspheming him with corrupt, manipulative worship practices, as if somehow we could fool him who searches the heart and who tests the mind, in whose eyes no creature is hidden, but all things are open and laid bare. And to whatever degree such temptations have been gaining a foothold in our hearts, I call you this morning to repent of your treachery and to walk in the faithfulness to the God who always keeps covenant, to the God to whom you are bound in covenant as Christians. But I do remind you that your repentance and your faithfulness is not what joins you to Yahweh. Christ alone is what joins you to Yahweh. Nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so for the ones whose sins have been atoned for, how can we walk in treachery to that gospel covenant? How can we walk inconsistently with the grace that we have been shown? How can we break covenant when Christ kept covenant unto his own undoing? Unto that wretched cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know what the answer to that question is, don't you? Why have you forsaken me? So that he doesn't have to forsake us in his justice. But now must, in accordance with justice, reward us according to the righteousness of a substitute, according to the obedience of the man who never sinned in thought, word, or deed, who was never unfaithful, not even in his thinking. That's a glorious gospel that has rescued us, we who believe in Jesus Christ alone for righteousness. Therefore, let us not be faithless. Let us come to God in faithfulness, in the strength of the grace by which we have been saved. And if you're not saved, if some of the high standard of God's law has confronted your heart this morning such that it's made you realize, I know nothing of that kind of life, of that kind of faithfulness. I know only a life of betrayal to the God that I've professed to love and believe in and follow. Friend, you're outside of Christ. But the good news is that same glorious Savior, forsaken by his Father, risen over in triumph over the grave, remains held out to you this morning, calls out to you, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Christ welcomes traitors to the cross, the place of perfect faithfulness, loving kindness, and truth have kissed each other on the cross. And so you may put your treachery away. You may lay it aside. The burden that's on your back can be cut and be rolled into the sepulcher that held Jesus for those several hours. Things we'll remember in just a week or two as we remember Resurrection Sunday. You're a sinner. You've offended God by your sin. His holiness demands that sin be punished. That punishment is eternal hell in the bitterness of judgment forever. And that's exactly what you deserve and where you will go unless you appear before the throne of God's justice in the righteousness of another, in the clothes of the substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect white robe of his obedience. And again, he remains willing to have you. Come this morning, bow the knee, turn away from your treachery, embrace faithfulness incarnate. Embrace the truth incarnate in Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we confess this is not a pleasant word to read from you through your prophet to Judah in the 5th century. It takes aim at our flesh. It exposes the wickedness of our hearts. But that great standard always presses us to Christ, because everywhere we see what we ought to be and are not, and have not been and could not be, we see all that he has been for us. And so I pray that we would draw strength from a great Savior to live in a way that is consistent with the law of God, the law that drives us to Christ, who then drives us back to the law, to fulfill not in our own strength as if we were earning righteousness, but as the delightful duty of slaves who have been won over by the loveliness of that Savior. Father, I pray that you would protect those in our fellowship from profaning the covenant of salvation and marrying those who are not yet believers. I pray that when such folks hear the rebuke of their friends or their pastors, that they would receive that as those for those loving wounds of a friend that seek to keep them from dishonoring you and from destruction. I pray that people get saved and can marry whoever they wish. And I pray that you would save them and that you would not cause believers to deal treacherously. And I pray that you would impress upon us the great glory that marriage is, not for marriage's own sake, but for the gospel's sake. Help us to see in ever-increasing ways the comparison, the correspondence between Christ and the husband and the church and the wife and the gospel grace, the covenant-keeping grace that the one pictures of the other. Help us to see the way that we conduct ourselves with our wives and with our husbands says something about the gospel, and may it be that it speaks truth. May it be that our lives in our marriages tell the truth about the gospel. That's what it was designed to do. And we pray that we would come to you in all sincerity and without duplicity, that we would come into worship with hearts that have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, and that we would walk in the simplicity of that faithfulness, that we would not try to fool you. We can fool others. We can deceive one another, but we cannot deceive our God, who sees all. And if we can please others while displeasing you, it means nothing. If we displease you, it's everything. And we want to please you with all that we are. And oh, how we sense, as we say that, we want to please you with all that we are. We just sense the need for great grace. We are failing people, Lord. We are a sinful people. We pray that you would get what you are worthy of in us by giving us the abundant grace that we need to return to you the worship that you require. Help us. Make us a faithful people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.